The hymn that we just sang is one of the greats of all time. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn after he lost all of his children. They were all drowned. And he, as he was on the ship sailing across the point where their ship sank, he went out on the deck and began to pen those words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What a bizarre thing for any person to be able to say. How is that possible? Was he just a really tough guy? Did he just grit his teeth and say, man, I'm going to get through this under my own strength and my own power and my own resolve? Not at all. One of the reasons that hymn speaks so loudly to us, especially as we close our study on 1 John today, is we've been going through this letter and it has been telling us, it's been teaching us over and over again where our strength comes from, where our hope comes from in this life. And we're going to see that again very clearly in these closing verses today. So I hope and pray that all of us here today are able to say, to some measure, hopefully to some increasing measure, as life goes by, it is well with my soul, regardless of what happens in life, regardless. So take your Bibles and turn, please, one more time to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to pick up today with verse 13. I don't know if you have noticed or not, but we live in a world that is increasingly opposed to any notion of absolute truth, to the point where many liberal scholars today actually think that doubt is a noble virtue. And they actually think and teach their students that any claims to absolute certainty are sheer arrogance. In a world like this, can we really know anything for sure? John wrote this letter into an environment very much like our own. In many ways, the 21st century is no different to the end of the first century when John wrote this letter, at least when it comes to human nature and sin. The Christian faith was under attack as John wrote this letter. The church had been shaken by false teaching. The Christians in the church were now unsure what to believe, unsure if they were even saved or not. John picked up his quill and he wrote this letter to help them identify who the false teachers were and to give them absolute assurance of their salvation. 41 times in this letter, he used the word know, K-N-O-W. Over and over and over again in this letter, he said, by this we know. By this we know. And this kind of absolute confidence flies in the face of people in our culture today who say that we cannot know anything for sure. And John writes this to them, and it's applicable to us today so that we can read this and we can study it and we can know. We can have assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And John has been teaching us this now for 5 chapters, and he comes to verse 13, which is actually the backbone of this entire letter. John, as he did in his earlier Gospel of John, he waited until the end of the letter to tell us and give us the entire purpose of the book. And we find that here in 1 John 5:13. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And throughout this letter, John has built all of these arguments around 3 distinguishing marks that he's brought up again and again. We've looked at them many times over these weeks. 3 distinguishing marks by which we can know that our faith is genuine. They come down to these 3 things: what we believe, how we live, and how we love. What we believe is the doctrinal test. How we live is the moral test. And how we love is the relational test. John concludes this letter as he begins winding this down now. He says, I've written all this so that you may be absolutely certain of your salvation. Why is this so important? Listen, an uncertain Christian is a weak Christian, and a weak Christian becomes a defeated Christian. John says you don't have to constantly wonder if you're saved. You can know. I talk to people all the time and I ask them this question. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven? And I so often get the answer back. I sure hope so. I think so. Or I'm trying really hard. Do you know that you're saved today? Do you know? Because if you don't, my friend, can I urge you one more time in this series by telling you there is nothing in all of life more important than settling this question once and for all. I told you three times last Sunday, and will you allow me to just tell you one more time, and then I promise I'll shut up about it for today. It's not about going to church. It's not about being a church member. It's not about being christened as a baby or baptized as an adult. None of that will save you. None of it will. There's one thing, John says, one thing. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone is what will give us eternal life. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you've bowed your will and you've bowed your knee and you've bowed your heart before him and admitted, I am a sinner. I have no resources on my own to save myself. I cannot pull myself up by my bootstraps and get to heaven. Lord, I throw myself upon your mercy. I receive the salvation that you made possible on the cross. I invite you to come into my life to save me, to be my Lord. I choose to follow you. Have you ever done that? I feel like I need to pray and just say amen and end right there. It's so important. There's nothing more important than this. So John writes this letter now for five chapters, and he's been beating this drum over and over and over again, pointing us to Jesus, to the one who came to bring us life. He wants us to be confident. And as he closes now in these final verses, he gives us some additional things that he wants us to be confident in. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, he wants us to be confident in prayer. Can I just tell you this? If you don't have assurance of your salvation, you will never have confidence in prayer. John said in verse 13, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And the very next thing he tells us in verse 14 is, because of this certainty, we may talk to God. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. I want to pause there for just a second. If you don't know God as your Father, you'll never approach him with confidence. This sounds silly to say, but I've met people who sadly, heartbreakingly, cannot say this. I grew up sure of who my Father was. Absolutely certain of who my Father was. And because of that confidence and because of the relationship I had with him, I knew that I could go to him at any time with any question with absolute confidence. Now, I couldn't approach strangers on the street with that kind of confidence because I had no relationship with them. But my Father, even though he was a busy man, in high demand, I knew that I could walk into his office at any moment without an appointment that everybody else had to make. I had a special privilege. I had special access to him. I could walk into his office at any time. And I remember so often books would be piled on his desk as he was preparing for some television debate or something. And every time he saw me walk in, he would slam those books closed with a welcoming thud, and he'd say, come here, buddy. And we'd sit and talk about anything. It was my relationship with him, knowing that he was my father, knowing that he loved me, that gave me the confidence to go into his presence at any time and talk about anything. And so it is with our prayers to our Heavenly Father. If we are unsure that we are truly his, that we are truly saved, we'll never have that kind of confidence in prayer. One proof that we're born again, that God is our Father, is that we will come to him in prayer. We'll long to talk to him in prayer. And what can we know when we do come to him? The end of verse 14 says, we know that he hears us. You ever been talking to somebody about something that's really important to you, and like they're checking their cell phone, and they're looking around the room, and they're, and you just know they're not listening to you at all. You're really sharing your heart with someone, and you can tell they're not listening at all. I want to tell you, when we come to God in prayer, he's not checking his cell phone. He's not having a conversation with somebody else. We have confidence, John wants us to know, that he hears us. He stresses this again at the beginning of verse 15. If we know that he hears us, watch this, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. Boy, this sounds like a free ticket to get whatever we want from God, doesn't it? But I skipped over a very important phrase in verse 14. Did you catch it? If we ask according to his will. Oh boy. This phrase is used throughout Scripture. Jesus himself used this phrase many times. He even used it in his own prayers to his own Father. Father, I request this of you, comma, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And therein is the secret of prayer. This reminds us, this phrase reminds us that prayer is not a convenient tool to bend God's will to ours, but to bend our will to God's. Keep that in mind. Someone once said, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Boy, that helps me reset my direction in prayer. And how in the world do we know God's will? How do we even know how to pray God's will? Well, this message is not about this one point today, but let me just remind you, the main way we come to know God's will is through this book right here. We have to be in this book. We have to saturate ourselves in this book. By doing so, by spending time in this precious book, over time, we come to know God. And in coming to know God, we come to know his will. And by coming to know his will, we're able then to pray his will. It becomes part of our DNA. It begins to shape our prayers in ways that we've never prayed before. But it's a process. It's a process. This takes years. And the fact of the matter is, most people are not willing to put in the hard work to come to know God and to know his will. Most of us just want our ticket to heaven punched, and we put it in our wallet for safekeeping, and we go on and we live our own life. That's not Christianity, folks. That's religion. When a little child is learning to speak, his parents don't scold him because he doesn't pronounce all the words properly. They rejoice in those conversations with the fumbled and bumbled up words from their little one. It brings them joy. They don't spank him or her for mispronouncing a word. And yet as that child grows and learns, their conversation matures and develops, and they can enjoy deeper and deeper and more meaningful conversations with their parents. It's one of the great joys of my life as our children have grown up into adults now, to be able to live that process through them from teaching them to speak to now being able to have deep, meaningful conversations with them. So it is with our Heavenly Father. As we grow and mature in knowing him, we will come to know his will, and our conversations with him will mature. Our desire should be not to get hung up on a verse like this and debate for the next 10 years over whether we really can ask anything we want and exactly what that means. Rather, our focus should be to become so familiar with and so in tune with God's will that our life, our thoughts, our prayers would be a constant expression of His will being lived out through us on earth. John says, that's when you'll see power in prayer. I need to move on. John goes on in verses 16 and 17, and he wants us to extend our prayers on behalf of others. Verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother, that's brother or sister, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask or pray, and God will give him life to those who commit sins not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, let me just... Anybody want to come up here and preach on these verses real quick? Okay, let me just pause here for a moment and say, just as with some of the verses last week that we looked at about there are three who bear witness, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, I told you there's a lot of discussion and debate on those verses, and we shouldn't get bogged down in the debate and miss the point of what he's trying to say. It's the same here, probably 10 times worse, actually. There's a lot of debate on these verses I just read, and by the way, there's a lot of false teaching on these verses. We must remember, John wrote this letter to specific people facing specific issues, and although you and I read these verses and really, really struggle to understand what he's saying, I can assure you of this. Those people knew what he was saying. Otherwise, he would have gone into much greater detail to explain what he was talking about. There's something between then and now that we are missing, that we've lost, that we simply don't completely understand. The predominant line of thinking on this whole unforgivable sin issue is, as I'm sure you've heard, that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, that's wonderful, except for the fact that even within that camp of folks who believe that the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there are multiple divisions within that line of thinking about what exactly is it then, and how does one go about committing that sin, and how do we avoid committing that sin, if indeed it is one specific sin, or is it just a general type of sin? I struggle with this. I turn to places like Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 12. Now, if I just look at Mark 3 at the words of Jesus, I tend to lean in the direction that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it still doesn't answer much for me. The problem for me comes in is when I add Matthew chapter 12 into the mix, the words of Jesus, because he didn't just say, if anyone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he specifically said in Matthew 12, if anyone speaks a word against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now we've got a real mess on our hands. What in the world do we do with that? Some people, some teachers, take the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and they believe that that's what John is talking about here. I have to tell you, I cannot 100% force that to fit here. I just can't force it to fit. It may be. It may well be. Some people think that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a specific sin that one does, but rather it is ignoring the call of the Holy Spirit to be saved for your entire life and dying without Christ, and therefore you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Again, I got to tell you, I can't make that fit with the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. I just can't make it fit. This is one passage of Scripture I don't know. And I will tell you this, if you ever meet anyone who thinks they can fully explain every verse in the Bible, stay away from that person. Because a mere human, assuming they can explain every word of a divine, infinite God, has seriously deceived themselves. We can't do it. I wish I had a perfect answer for you on this. I don't. And I think what, for me, what I need to do is reverently bow before these verses and say, God, this is holy ground. I do not completely understand this. I'm going to move on to what I do understand and get busy with what I do understand. Amen, anybody. There's plenty in this Bible that we do understand. Are we living it out? So what do we understand from this passage? Well, here's what we do understand. Verse 16, he says, if we see a brother or sister sinning, we should pray for them, not gossip about them, not look down on them. We should pray for them. So let's commit ourselves to doing that instead of getting hung up on one or two verses that we're struggling with. Imagine what a difference it could make in the church around the world if all of us committed just to adding this to our to-do list. Praying for brothers and sisters who are in sin rather than gossiping or looking down on them. What a difference that would make in the church. Well, we move on to verses 18 through 20. John gives some final words of assurance. And it's interesting, all three of these verses, 18, 19, and 20, begin with this confident statement, we know, we know, we know. In verse 18, John wants to give us confidence in our protection from Satan. He says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, now that the wording is a little tricky there, but in the first one, we know that anyone born of God, that's speaking about us who are saved, does not continue to sin. And then he says, the one who was born of God, or he who was born of God, he's referring to Jesus there, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot touch him. Now, clearly, John is making a reference here, as he did many cross-references throughout this letter. He's pointing back to the first 10 or so verses of chapter 3 that we looked at in great detail a few weeks ago, where he reminded us that Christians do sin, but true Christians do not practice sin. We do not make a life of pursuing persistent sin. And he's reminding them of that very quickly here. Now, he's also telling us Christians are not immune from temptation or sin. The evil one attacks us, tries to gain a hold in our life, but we are kept safe by Jesus. It's another great reminder for us. What amazing confidence this ought to give us. In a world where we're constantly bombarded by temptation and attacks from the evil one, you and I don't stand a chance against Satan on our own. It is only when we are children of God, when we have been born again of Him, and He is in us, and we are in Him, that we can stand confidently against the attacks of Satan and say, bring it on. Bring it on. Because I know whose child I am. I know who's fighting for me. And I'll tell you, this statement in verse 18 should give us incredible confidence, especially when we consider what he says in the next verse. He says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Again, John is giving us sharp contrast here between us and the world. And he's reminding us that our allegiance is to one or the other, not both. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And John is drawing that clear line in the sand for us to choose which side we're on. But it's so important that we pick up on one key thing in verse 18 and 19 that not only distinguishes us from the evil world around us, but protects us from the evil world around us. And what is that one thing? It's that we're really good people, right? No. It's that we try really, really hard. No. So important that we don't miss this. It's that we are born of God, that we are His children. That is the one thing that distinguishes us from the evil world, and it is the one thing that protects us from the evil world. Boy, we ought to keep that in mind. on days when we forget that it is God who fights for us, that it is God who protects us from the evil one, it would take a load off of our shoulders of trying harder to live the Christian life. Knock it off, folks. Quit trying to be a better Christian. You can't do it. You have to allow Him to live His life through you. That's when the victory in this world comes that John has spoken about twice in this letter. It's a pretty terrifying thought to hear the statement that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. I mean, that's almost like the opening to a dramatic movie, right? Dun, dun, dun. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. Man, let's run and hide. John says, no, no. No need to run. No need to hide. We are children of God. And it's not terrifying for us because we're in Christ. And that's what he tells us again in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Yes, John makes no bones about it. This is an evil world in which we live. Satan and his forces are out to get us. But the Son of God has come. He has come into the world, as John has told us over and over again here. The one who was from the beginning has come. It's like our hero has come to save the day. He has not only come, Jesus made it clear that he has already overcome the world in which we live. If we are in him, we have overcome the world in him. But he's not only come into the world, he's also given us understanding. He's not only given us understanding, he's allowed us to know him who is true. Don't miss this. We don't just know the truth. We know him who is true. What a remarkable thought. We've been given the privilege not just to learn the truth, but to know him who is the truth. I think it's a reminder for all of us that understanding the truth has nothing to do with grasping a bunch of doctrinal or philosophical ideas. It's about meeting and knowing and entering into a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. That's how we know the truth. John reminds us here one last time what he's been saying literally from verse 1, that this Jesus in whom we have put our faith, he is the one true God and the eternal one. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who has been faithful from the beginning. And even if everything and everyone around us fails and falls apart, Jesus will remain true and we can be secure in him. So when you watch the news, heaven help us if we watch the news anymore today. I have to, just to answer questions that I get all week long. I have to, just to make sure I'm not ignorant about what's going on in the world, but I despise watching the news. It's like a 30-minute shot of some kind of nuclear waste in your system. You just feel sick afterwards. But listen to me. I hear it constantly from people, not just here, but all throughout the community, people I meet with, pastors I meet with, and their people. It seems like we have churches filled with Christians who are living in fear of what's happening in the world. And I get that. I see what ISIS is doing. I see what our government is doing. I see the slide of morality in our country and in our world. And part of it scares the living daylights out of me, but that's my flesh. And I have to say, flesh, be quiet for just a moment. I got something to say to you. And when I look at the spirit side of things, suddenly I'm filled with renewed hope. And I know that no matter what may take place in this world, no matter what may come into our lives personally, if we are in him, He will keep us safe, even if it means death for us. Nothing can touch us. Do we understand this? Nothing can touch us, not even death itself. Wow. John closes with one statement in verse 21. And I want to end with this. He gives a final warning. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This statement seems to come out of nowhere. Some scholars actually think that this verse is out of place, but I don't think it's out of place at all. Humbly, I don't. I don't think it's out of place at all. If you look at what he just said at the end of verse 20, he mentioned the one true God, and then the very next thing he says in verse 21 is, keep yourself from idols. And idols are false gods. To me, it's perfectly in place. Some scholars really, really struggle. Like, they spend their whole life writing books about this one verse and why it's out of place. Great way to spend your life, man. I think John ended this letter with this one statement and then just put his quill down and said, I'm going to stop right there because I want to leave this statement, this warning, hanging in the air for these people. Like an ominous tone, just hanging out there as a guard for them. Why? The early church was constantly surrounded by idol worship. There were pagan temples everywhere. In fact, the city to which John wrote this letter, Ephesus, had one of the largest pagan temples anywhere. Idol worship was rampant. And so the problem comes in, we hear that, and we're very quick to say, well, we don't have anything to worry about because we don't worship carved images in Greenville. But what we need to understand is when the Bible talks about idols, very often it is talking about things carved out of stone or wood or gold, but very often it's talking about, in general terms, anything that competes with God. So would you say that we have idols in Greenville? Or do we not? John uses the word keep here, and it's the word to guard. It means to watch out, be alert for anything that could become a substitute for God in your life. Do you have any idols in your life? Oh, no, we don't have any graven images in our backyard. That's great. You have anything in your life that you've allowed to come in between you and God? Anything that is a substitute for him or his truth. Think for a moment. Could be a relationship. Maybe you're in a relationship with someone who's not a believer, and you are, and you go, it doesn't matter. Well, we're going to get married anyway. Doesn't matter. You're allowing a person to become an idol. You're putting them before your allegiance to God. Maybe it's money. You've already written down your goals for your life. Man, by the time I'm 40 years old, I'm going to have $1 million in the bank. Let me know how that works out. Maybe it's a pursuit, a career, prominence. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's lust. I can tell you this for sure, because God worked me over this week on this verse before he allowed me to speak it to you. We all have an idol in our life. We all do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all prayed today and said, God, would you show me anything in my life that has become a substitute for my loyalty and my allegiance to you? And God, would you help me smash that thing into 1,000,000 pieces for your glory? It takes guts to do that, folks. Jesus never said following him would be easy. Matter of fact, he said the exact opposite. He said it's going to cost you everything. I think in the context of John's letter here, what he's saying is he's writing to these believers he loves so much, and he's saying to them, guys, you let down your guard. You allowed false teaching to become a substitute for the truth, and look at the devastation it has brought to your church. Folks, anytime we allow anything to become a substitute for God or his truth, we're setting ourselves up for abysmal heartache and trouble. It's shaken these people up so badly, they were unsure even of their own salvation. And can I just close by saying that the same warning should still ring in our ears today. John wrote this letter to tell us how we can know with certainty that we are truly saved, that we are the children of God, so that we'll have assurance of eternal life, so that we can continue to walk in the light and not be drawn away by any false substitutes. Why? Because God wants us to be confident Christians, not victimized Christians. And most of us spend a good portion of our Christian life as victims of something that's stealing the truth from us, stealing the joy from us, stealing the life that Jesus came to give. We're firing on about 4 or 5 of our 8 cylinders all the way through our Christian life. God says, I didn't create you for this. I didn't send my son for you to have half life. I sent him so that you could break free from this stuff and live a confident Christian life. And as I said a moment ago, everything I believe in this letter is still very timely for us today. Is it just me, or does life sometimes throw unexpected curves at you as well? Life can sometimes bring things to us that just leave us in dismay. They leave us rattled and shaken and confused. It upsets our belief. It fills us with doubt. It leaves us unsettled and uncertain of what's really true. Anytime we find ourselves in that place in life, the letter of 1 John is a great place to run to. And I encourage you, as we're done with this series now, but I encourage you not to just put all that we've heard and learned on a shelf somewhere. Take this and work it into your daily life. Say, God, give me that kind of confidence to live the Christian life with certainty. Put these doubts behind me. God, put any idols behind me. I want to live a Christian life that is known for confidence and certainty in a world that says you can't really know anything for sure. How about if we demonstrate to the world through our lives, you can know for sure. You can know that you're saved. Do you know that you're saved? If you don't, I plead with you, don't leave here today without settling this matter. On the way here this morning, there was a horrific car crash right in front of me, 4 cars ahead of me, head-on collision, car flipped upside down in Hudson Road, smashed into a million pieces. And I saw it again right there. Life is short. My son is going to a funeral tomorrow morning. The 3rd friend of his that has died since high school, since he's been in high school. 19-year-old girl killed. You think you got forever? You think you can put this off for another day? Friends, God has given you the gift, again, right now, of hearing the gospel. What are you going to do with it? What have you done with Jesus? After we sing these closing songs, if you have questions about this, if there's something you would like to cement in the ground once and for all and be sure, I'm going to be in the conference room down this back hallway after the service, 2nd door on the right. If you would like to talk with someone, I'll be there for a few minutes afterwards. I invite you to come. I would love to share this truth with you. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.